Well, please take your Bibles and turn to that passage that we read earlier, Luke chapter 14, please. And I'll read just to focus upon verse 25 through to verse 27. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, these words of the Lord Jesus Christ were spoken at a time when his earthly ministry was really gaining some traction. Earlier on in this chapter, we see that he is healing people. He is teaching, confounding the Pharisees. He's given a death threat in chapter 13, in verse 31. Herod wants to kill him. He rebukes Herod, just what the Jews wanted to see. His reputation is growing. His fame is spreading, and curiosity about him is on a steep upward curve. And that is where we find ourselves in verse 25. And because of this fame that he was getting, there were great multitudes with him. There was a large crowd that was flocking to the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to get in on the action perhaps, trying to see what all of the fuss was about. Now, I would say that this multitude, this crowd, was not very much different to any other crowd in that it was made up of all sorts of people, all sorts of different kinds of people, all from different walks of life, different stages of life, and perhaps even there for various different reasons. There would have been genuine followers of him. Some of the disciples may have been there, people that were already convinced that this man was no ordinary man, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. And they were there, ready to follow him, ready to learn from him and hang on his every word. There would have been those, probably, that came along wanting healing. He'd just healed a man with the dropsy. And perhaps somebody told them, or they heard themselves, that there was this man, this wonderful healer, who could help them, who could cure their bodily ailments, who could improve their quality of life, who could make it so they could work again, make it so they could hug their children for the first time. Whatever it may be, there may have been people there who wanted to get close to the Lord Jesus Christ to improve their earthly situations. The Pharisees would have been there in all likelihood, those who were cynical, they were hard-hearted, they were there with a critical ear, just ready to hear the sermon, perhaps pick holes in it, perhaps make themselves a little bit cleverer, give themselves a little bit more knowledge, but they were coming as critics. There would have been those who had come swept along by social convention. They came because it seemed the right thing to do. They were there, and everyone else, all of their other friends, were going to see this Jesus person, this person that said he was the Christ, and well, they thought it would look bad if they didn't go along. And perhaps they just wondered, well, if I stay at home when everyone else is going to see the Lord Jesus Christ, then I'll look bad. What will people say of me? So they went along. There would have been children. Perhaps there would have been children attracted by the love that seemed to flow out of the Lord Jesus Christ. There would have been children, teenagers perhaps, dragged along by their parents. Their parents said, well, they didn't have Xboxes in those days, but put your dice away and come and learn something. And they would have been there, perhaps reluctantly. I am speculating, I know, but I think it's fair to assume that this multitude would have been made up of all sorts of people, from all sorts of walks of life, with all sorts of motives. Now, I hardly say that we're a multitude, but we are a little crowd here today, aren't we? And I hope you don't think I'm being rough with you when I ask, why are you here today? Why are you here today? Is it simply because of habit? Is it simply because you feel it's the decent thing to do? And what would people say if I didn't turn up to church today, so I better go along? Are you here hoping that religion can put a coat of varnish on your life and improve your life somehow? Are you perhaps only here because your parents have dragged you along? Well, I pray that we're all here to do business with our God. The Lord Jesus Christ was very aware of the motives and of the condition and of the spiritual state of every single person in that crowd. And it's no different today. And we read that he turns and he speaks to them. And he says to them some of the most shocking words that we will find in the entire Bible. And this is deliberate. He's deliberately shocking. His statement in the next few verses is designed to sort out the men from the boys. It's designed to sort out the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the chaff. So let's look at the first sentence in his statement. Notice how strong he is in this statement. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Cannot. That is an extremely strong word. I can be told that I am a little bit black and white sometimes, and that's probably good advice, but this is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God speaking. He can be as black and white as he wants to. And he says that these people, if we don't meet these conditions, we cannot be his disciples. Now, that word is the same word used in Genesis chapter 32, verse 12, where God is speaking to Abraham, and he's promising that Abraham is going to receive the blessing of children. And it says, children, as many as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. Impossible. It's not physically possible. That's the same word. The same idea. It's the same word that the Lord Jesus Christ uses himself in John chapter 3, verse 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He doesn't say, should not be my disciple. He doesn't say, you're going to struggle to be my disciple. No, he says, you cannot be my disciple unless these conditions are met. What is a disciple? It's important to work that out, isn't it? The Greek word here is mathetes, and it really has two strands to its meaning. The first is of a pupil, a learner. Now, if we are a disciple of Christ, then we will want to learn from him. If we are not interested in what he has to say, then we aren't his disciples. And the second strand to this word, so the first is a pupil, the second is a follower. It means to follow after somebody, to try to imitate them. It's to pursue them, to go where they went as best we can. This is what we all need to be. We all need to be followers of Christ. If we have a desire to follow Christ into eternity, where he is now, then we must have a desire to follow him as best we can, starting right here and right now. This is not just my idea. This is here in these two verses, in verse 26 and verse 27. Verse 26 starts, if any man come to me, praise the Lord for the come to's in the Bible. Come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me. It's a wonderful saying. But look in verse 27. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me. If we come to Christ, it goes hand in hand with coming after Christ. You can't separate them. You can't just come to Christ for forgiveness and then not follow him. Anyone who does come to him for forgiveness will follow after Christ. Before we get to the meat of verse 26, there's something else I want to notice. If any man come to me, or anyone come to me, anyone. Well, that includes you and I, doesn't it? Now, this statement that we're going to read is as relevant to you and me as it was to that crowd 2,000 years ago. Now, we get to the shocking part. If any man come to me and hate not, and he lists his father and mother and wife, children, brothers and sisters, hates not. We have to hate our father and mother and these people. Is that what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying? Is he really saying that we should hate our parents, those who have loved us and cared for us and nurtured us, perhaps even led us to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we to hate them? Is Christ really saying that we should hate our spouses, to our wives, perhaps, who we have sworn to love and to cherish and to spend our lives with until death do us part? Is he telling us to hate our children who look to us and need us? that heritage from the Lord that we are given. Our brothers and sisters, our blood runs thicker than water, doesn't it? And we may not agree with our brothers and sisters on everything, but when all of our friends desert us and times get hard and tough, our brothers and sisters will often be the last ones to stick around. Are we to hate them? We are told, are we not, in the Bible, to honour our father and mother, to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We're told to love our brothers and sisters, to love our children, to love our neighbours, to love our enemies, even. Is Christ contradicting himself with this statement? Well, if you have a Bible like mine with references down the middle, the key is found in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. Worth turning to this one, please. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. And there we read the Lord Jesus Christ again speaking. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The word here for hate that we see in our text today, it's the word miseo. And it means, one of the meanings that it has is to love less. To love less. It begins to make a little bit more sense here, doesn't it? It's the same word that we read in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, where Paul, explaining election, he says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now that doesn't mean that whilst Esau was walking on this earth, that God was boiling over with hatred and just couldn't wait to destroy him. No, it means that by comparison to Jacob, he hated Esau because God set his heart on Jacob. God had plans for Jacob. God loved Jacob far above his love for Esau. So, God is not commanding us to give the cold shoulder to our wives. He's not commanding us to ignore our parents. He's not commanding us to neglect our children or to bully and desert our siblings. No, he's not. But he is saying that our love for him must be so much greater. The difference that we have between those who we love the most, those people who are our nearest and dearest, and those who perhaps sinfully we consider the worst of people, that difference needs to be stacked up. And if our nearest and dearest are here, our love for Christ needs to be far, far above. So by comparison, for our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's almost like we hate everybody else. He's demanding to be number one. Not only that, he's demanding to be number one, and number two, and number three, and number four. Here he lays claim to our highest affections, our highest attention, and our highest allegiance. There will be times when the desires that our parents or our wives and children have for us will collide with the desires that Christ has for us. And in that situation, we must always side with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have to choose to displease somebody that we love or displease Christ, we must never choose to displease the Lord Jesus Christ. Our families have claims upon us, yes they do, but Christ's claims upon us take the precedence. And we needn't worry. Through this, our love for others won't diminish, it will increase, but it will be in its proper place. If we are following the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are seeking to imitate him, we won't be cold and aloof, but we'll only be as cold and aloof as he was, which was not at all. If we are following him, we will love those around us. He loved his mother, didn't he? So much. One of the seven things that he said while he was hanging on the cross was to take care of his mother, because he loved her. If we are following Christ and we love him more than everybody else, we will be striving to keep his commandments. For example, John chapter 15 verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you. He goes on though. He puts an even sharper point on his statement with his next words. He's made this list of people that we need to hate in this context. And then he goes further. Yea, and his own life. We are to hate our own lives. Even our own life is to be hated, is to be put far, far down compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we are, everything that we have, must come under subjection of our new ruler. And it's so important that he says this, because there are plenty of people who love somebody more than they love their parents. There are plenty of people who love somebody more than their own children even, or love somebody more than their wives, but that somebody is themselves. We live in a culture of self-serving, don't we? I deserve the best. I'm worth it. I should treat myself. Those around me should bring me satisfaction. That's what they're there for. That's the attitude of many in our societies today. But if we are disciples of Christ, Christ can rightly and justly lay claim to our very lives. Every plan that we may have, every moment of time that we are given, every penny in our bank account, every ounce of our strength, it all belongs to him, because he's bought us for himself, if we are his disciples. We can read and look and learn about men and women who did so much for the Lord God. People like Adoniram Judson, who sacrificed so much to go to the other side of the world to witness and to evangelize the people of Burma, to serve God. We can think of George Mueller, that great steward of God's resources. He knew what it was to have nothing. And yet, if money came into him, his bank account, he would use what he needed. He wouldn't save it for a rainy day. He would give what he didn't need away. He's a wonderful steward of God's resources. You can think of David Brainerd, who evangelized the Native American people, who burnt himself out for the Lord by the time he was my age and killed himself. Not literally, he worked himself to death for the Lord God. How were men like these and many others able to achieve such great things for the Lord? It's quite simple, really. They loved him. They loved him more than all else. They loved him more than themselves. We come to verse 27. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, in the previous verse, the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded that we surrender our dearest things over to him. Those affections that we have, he claims them all for himself. And in this verse, in verse 27, he's now telling us that we must be ready to endure discomfort and pain and even death for his sake if we are called to do so, or we cannot be his disciples. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "There are no crown bearers above who are not cross bearers here below." I think we have a romanticized idea of the cross and what it means. People like to hang a little cross on a chain and have it around their necks. People put crosses on their mantelpieces, stickers in their cars, and the cross is seen as a symbol of peace. And we can understand why that is seen as a symbol of peace. But to the people that the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing to here, this would have been a terrifying image. This would have made the hairs on the back of their necks stand up. This would have got that horrible knot feeling in their stomach. To them, the cross was the most dreaded form of punishment, the most cruel form of torture and execution that was employed in those days. It was just about as romantic as the rack. It was as romantic as the guillotine or the lethal injection. It was considered so degrading and so heinous that Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified. We know from the account of our Lord's own crucifixion how After he was found guilty, he had to carry that crossbeam across town, outside of town. It was a very public and shaming thing to be crucified. Everybody would know that this individual is rejected. They are of no value. They've been judged by their fellow men, and their fellow men have decided they would be better off without them. Perhaps this idea of carrying a cross for Christ is quite alien to us. Perhaps we've never really had to suffer much for Christ's sake. We are the exception here, and I don't think it makes our faith any stronger that we are not being persecuted openly. Persecution has always accompanied the church. We can think of Nero, who had Christians strapped to poles and set on fire to light up the streets of Rome. We can think of Caligula, that insane, mad, dreadful emperor of Rome. We can think of Bloody Mary in our own country, who killed many, many people for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can even think of Brother Hyder, who we mentioned at the prayer meeting on Monday. People even today, a man whose wife arranged for him to be beaten because he openly professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's estimated that there are more Christians have been martyred in the 20th century for their faith than in the previous 19 centuries before. Persecution follows the church, and it will come wherever the church grows. True disciples of Christ must be prepared to take up their cross and to follow him. I'd like to just look, before we finish, at this, the first parable that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks, verse 28 to verse 30. I'll read it again. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish." Now, any normal man receiving this much attention would want to grow his following. We can see that in the so-called evangelistic crusades. You can look them up on YouTube, where for want to build a following, to build the church, preachers and ministers are tempted to make it all seem so easy. All you need to do is come to the Lord, say a prayer, and then go back to your life. That's the done deal. You are saved. I listened to a sermon with my brother-in-law on Sermon Audio. I couldn't recommend it. A couple of weeks ago. And got to the end of the sermon, and there was still 5-10 minutes to run. And what was left on the sermon clip was an altar call. And there was a man, I don't know if he was saved or not, but he'd come into the church and he put his hand up and went to the front and prayed a prayer. And the preacher was over the moon. "Well done, sir. Isn't that amazing? You've just received eternal life. Isn't that wonderful?" Everybody give him a round of applause. That is what happens with normal men. The Lord Jesus Christ here does the exact opposite. He isn't selling a cheap product here. He tells this parable of a man setting out a building project. He doesn't take into account what it's going to cost him. And, well, if that was the case, he would become a laughingstock to those around him. It's a very good illustration. Shortly after Susanna and I were married, we went for a holiday in Rhodes, a little island underneath Turkey. And at one of the places we stayed, we met a lovely lady called Paula. And we got talking to her. It turned out she was a believer, but she lived out there. And she said, "Well, stay around. I'll introduce you to my brother, who also lives out here. His name was Paul, would you believe?" And we got talking to him. He was a lovely chap. And He was telling us his story about how he'd moved out to Rhodes, and he was a builder back here in England, and he'd sold his building business here to move out and to build himself a house in Rhodes and retire. And he really wanted to show us his house. So the next day, I got in his car and we drove about 10-15 minutes away from where we were staying, and he pulled up at this wonderful place. All verandas and balconies with a lovely drive leading up to it. And we got out and went inside, and it was a beautiful house. But we went inside, and it's a big forecourt with rooms coming off it. But when you looked through it, you could see there was all scaffolding still up at the back. And then you looked past the first couple of rooms, and there were walls that were unplastered, and there were electric cables hanging down from the ceiling. And I asked him what was going on. There was no building at work. Turns out that he ran out of money, and him and his partner were living in the front rooms, and they couldn't use the back rooms. And, well, I didn't mock him, but that grand idea that he'd been telling me about didn't seem so good now. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to be absolutely sure that there are no hidden costs to all his followers. That's often the way with houses. There are hidden costs. An electricity pole needs moving. There's surveys that need doing, a bat survey, a newt survey, archaeological surveys, and the foundations perhaps needed to be a bit deeper than originally thought, and, oh, we've gone over budget. We haven't got the money. And Christ is making absolutely sure, count the cost before you follow me. Count the cost. It will cost us. When I was researching for this sermon, somebody far wiser than me said, our salvation is free. Completely free. But it will cost us everything that we have, because he buys us for himself. I wonder, did we count the cost? Is our Christian witness weakened because we didn't count the cost when we first came to the Lord Jesus Christ? When we were first saved, we were so full of zeal for him. We invited everybody to our baptism, everybody that we knew. But now, after their snarky remarks started to come in, after we realized that we couldn't behave the same way as we used to, our reputation began to take a little bit of a hit, our friends began to desert us, even our families call us too pious, too radical. Have we pressed towards the mark, or have we perhaps taken a step or two back? Have we decided not to stick our head above the parapet for a little while? Have we chosen at times not to publicly own our devotion to our Lord and Saviour because we know it will cost us something that we didn't prepare for? Christ freely gives us, freely gives his disciples something they cannot give themselves. We don't even have the right currency to buy our way into heaven. Nothing that we can do can recommend us to God, can it? We are given freely salvation from our sin. We are made heirs in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. But in return, we must give him everything that we have and everything that we are, to spend and to be spent as he sees fit. Thomas Watson said, "We may be losers for him, but we will never be losers by him." Well, where does this leave us? As only the Son of God could, with a few words, the Lord Jesus Christ splits this crowd into two. And he splits this congregation into two parties. On one side of that divide are those whose reaction is that these words, this idea of hating all, submitting all to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is just a little bit too extreme. He's asking too much. I don't want to have this man to rule over me. If that is our reaction, if you think the price is too high tonight, then once again, the searchlight of Scripture has shone upon you, and it reveals that you are not one of his disciples. I say that as gently as I can. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. If that is your reaction tonight, that this does not appeal, that he's asking too much, then all I can do is to urge you to go to him and ask for a heart transplant, to take away this heart that you have, which is so consumed with temporary things, that is so fixated on this life. Ask him to remove it. Give you a new one that has new desires and new affections and a new appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what about on the other side of that divide? Is it made up of those who are walking through this life completely immune to the temptations that this world has to offer, who are completely sold out to him? Well, I dare not say so. But it does contain those who, upon hearing these words, are sorrowful that once again the things of this earth have taken up too much of their hearts again. It is those who say, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Is it made up of those who have an all-consuming, burning love for Christ in their souls, raging all the time? Again, I don't dare say that. And you can tell I love the hymns of William Cowper, because they do say, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. Or perhaps all this talk of submitting to Christ as the dominant force in our lives is unappealing to us right now. Can I ask, and I'm asking myself here this as well, why is that such a hard thing to hear? Is it because we're doing such a grand job of managing our lives ourselves? Really? Is it because we believe that living our lives being directed by the trends and fashions of those around us in this world is going to bring us joy and satisfaction? Is it because our witness is truly so effective already? Well, let's remember that this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God. He knows all things. He knows the minute details of everything that has ever happened, everything that is happening right now, and everything that will happen. He is all powerful. He's able to direct every situation, every human being, every molecule of this universe to do his will. And he loves his people so much that he died for them. Who better to serve? Who better to take control of our lives? What could be better than to be dead to this world, dead to ourselves, and to have our lives hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ? May it be that each one of us is numbered among Jesus Christ's true disciples, even tonight. Let's take our hymn books.